Let's turn to Exodus chapter 14. We're looking at the Red Sea miracle. We looked at the journey to the Red Sea last hour and noted that no one really knows where that journey took place or exactly where the Red Sea was crossed. Possibly the Gulf of Aqaba seems like a logical explanation. There are some very good reasons. There are some problems, and that is the position of Mount Sinai becomes a problem. But we don't know. That's the bottom line. That's not what we're to learn from this, what the root was. We're to learn what God is teaching nation Israel so that we can learn from that how God is leading us. Because God is immutable. He doesn't change. He led the Israelites with a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. And you say, well, God does change. He doesn't do that anymore. Well, he's not left us without leading. We have his word. We have the Holy Spirit to give us the strength to carry out his word. So we have leading just like they did. It's just in a different form. God did not change. He didn't abandon us here in the church age without leading. We have his word. Now, as we closed class last hour, the Hebrews were leaving Egypt, and now we're going to have the pursuit. And in chapter 14, in verse 5, it says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So remember last hour we looked at the fact that God led Israel no matter which route that you choose, he led them in a circuitous route. He told them to go one way, and then he said, turn around and go back the other way, which tactically is suicide, basically. He did it so that he can prove that he is God to the Egyptians. And he did it to reinforce the fact that Israel is to follow him unquestioningly with complete obedience. Now, the means of pursuit are given. Starting at verse 6, it said, he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. This is the 18th dynasty chariot, this picture. And I believe, and I'm not an expert on chariots, but I believe this is a sporting model rather than a warrior's model. And I say that because it has these two big holes in the side, and I don't think an army guy would leave a hole for his enemy to kneecap him with an arrow. So I rather imagine this is a sporting chariot, but you get the idea of what their chariots looked like. They're rather small. They're not like the giant four-horse chariots that you saw in Ben-Hur. They're rather small. They're pulled by two horses. They're open at the rear. They have a semicircular wood floor, and then the rim stood about 2.5 feet high, and it was pulled by two small horses. It was manned by two people. There was the driver, the charioteer, and a warrior. So the driver could concentrate on driving while the warrior would throw spears and shoot arrows and do what warriors did back then. It's kind of interesting that during the 18th dynasty, the 18th dynasty was actually noted for its standardization of chariots as army equipment. So another argument that the Exodus took place in the 18th dynasty, which I concluded is when it happened before. That's the early date, not the late date under Pharaoh Ramses. So just an additional proof there. But that's what they chased him with, these little chariots, two horse drawn. Pharaoh dug up everyone he could get together, and he led his men out on these chariots. Now, when the Israelites saw them, they responded with panic. In verses 10 through 14, it says, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. So they first respond with panic. It's expressed first to God in verse 10, where it says, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. So, God, what are you doing? Are you crazy? Those guys have chariots. We don't have any. They're gonna conquer us. They're gonna smash us. It's very clear in this context, they're in their present position due to the leading of God. And again, the leading of God did not make human sense. He led them up. He told them to turn around, which would give the chariots of Egypt a better chance to catch up with them. And it also led Pharaoh to believe that the Israelites were lost and just wandering around in the wilderness, and that they would be an easy prey for his army. So here's Israel now, and their position is this: to the east, the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, Gulf of Suez, whatever you want to call it, whichever route that you personally prefer, that was to the east of them. To the south and west were mountains, and to the north were Pharaoh's armies. So they're boxed in. They're completely boxed in. So we see from this, God does not always lead his people into quiet, peaceful situations. Have you ever noticed that? That God doesn't always bring us into situations that are very tranquil and peaceful and quiet. There's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of persecution involved in being a Christian, a child of God. God doesn't always lead us to quiet, peaceful places or situations. Now, that doesn't mean we can't be quiet and peaceful. It just means the situation doesn't warrant it. If we look at the situation through human eyes, then we will be agitated. If we look at it through God's eyes, we'll say, he's in control. He'll do what needs to be done to glorify himself. And I, as a son, get to join in on that. What a remarkable privilege. So suffering is actually a privilege, although that's kind of hard to swallow sometimes when you're suffering. And I usually don't tell it to people who suffer because it's kind of the wrong time. I teach it. Suffering is a privilege. So when you come across a suffering situation, then remember it then. God does not always lead his people into quiet and peaceful situations. In fact, he's just led nation Israel into a place that's terrifying. I mean, how would you feel? You're surrounded. You're cut off from every possible direction of escape. The only way to go would be through Pharaoh's army, which would be suicide. And they were shaken. They were shook up. Now, their initial action was correct. They looked to the Lord for help. And that's good. It, you know, they said, they cried out to the Lord. We just read that in verse 10. Sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. So they went to God first. That was their initial reaction. And it was correct. However, the initial reaction was not the permanent reaction. After God didn't do what they thought he should have done when he should have done it, they changed their minds then. Then they got mad. They started taking it out on Moses, of course. Their panic is expressed to Moses in verse 11 and 12, where it says, "Then they said to Moses, 'Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, "Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Again, they take it out on Moses. What are you doing bringing us out here? These guys are going to slaughter us. There's no way that we're going to get out of this. So I think we have to take the words of verse 11 as being sarcastic. You sound very sarcastic to me. What, there weren't enough graves in Egypt? You had to bring it out here. Bring us out here. Well, what was Egypt noted for? Their tombs, their graves. The beautiful, enormous graves. Death rituals. He said, you had to bring us out here in the desert to die because there weren't enough graves in Egypt. So they're being very sarcastic. And then their prayer gave way to terror. And the terror turned into bitterness towards Moses. So first they prayed to God. God didn't do exactly what they thought when they thought he should do it. Then they turned against Moses because they were terrified and they needed something to vent on, or someone to vent on. Then they get defeatist attitudes. In verse 12, we just read that they said, "What? Didn't we tell you in Egypt to leave us alone so we could serve? And it's better to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness?" They had very short memories. What had happened just a few days ago? God had smashed Egypt by killing every firstborn son. Did they forget that? Did they forget how powerful God was? God has just sent 10 plagues on Egypt, and as soon as they get in trouble outside of Egypt, they want to go back. They say, oh, no, God can't save us. We're in too deep of a mess for God to save us. But God did save them. So they had very short memories. There's a principle involved here. You know what? If we study our Bibles, and we're studying the Old Testament, and it's not church-age doctrine, right? I mean, it's the Old Testament. It was before the church age. But we can learn from it. We can learn what God did in history. And you know what? Without a sense of what God has done in history, we only have the present to focus on. And the present is often quite scary. The things in our culture right now are scary. Crime is rampant. The economy That's an opinion. But things are getting bad, worse all the time. It's scary. But if we look back and see the position that the Israelites were in, our position's pretty good. It's not quite so scary. So we should look back. We should have a historical perspective on how God deals with his children. We don't always understand it. We can't always find a reason for it, but he always has one. And it's always the right one, just like the route he took the Israelites on. So that's the principle here. What's the cure for their panic? That's in verse 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, "But Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent.'" So the first thing they do is to deal with their emotions. In verse 13, "Do not fear." Now there's an important point here though that we have to make. We can't deal with emotions directly because we don't really control our emotions, do we? And we can try, but if you're really scared of something, you can't just say, "Oh, I won't be scared anymore." Can't do that. You're still scared. Have you ever noticed that? But when Moses told them, "Don't be afraid," he uses what's called a Hebrew jussive verb. Now, jussive in Hebrew doesn't have moods. Like in Greek, I would say an imperative mood is a command. Well, a jussive is a command in Hebrew. It's a stem. It's not exactly a mood. But that's an appeal to the will. A jussive is an appeal to the will. So how do we deal with our fear? We do it by dealing with our mental attitude. And that we can have control over. So I may not have control over my fear. I may be just scared right down to my socks. And I can't do anything about that. But I have a will, and that will can be used to adjust my mental attitude. And I can tell my mental attitude, "I'm going to do what God says. I don't care how scared I get. I can do what God says because I have a will. And I don't care how scared it makes me." You see the difference between emotions and mental attitude? Mental attitude is under our control. We're told in the New Testament to love our wife. Or wives, love your husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. Is that talking about an emotion? Can I generate that emotion if I don't feel it? No. But I can adjust my mental attitude, and I'll say, you know what God says love is? It's saying that I'm going to do the best thing for that person. I don't care what the consequences to myself. I'll do that best thing in the light of eternity to that person, for that person, regardless of the consequences. So that's an appeal to the will, not to the emotions. So we can't deal directly with our emotions, but we can deal with our mental attitude to say, "I don't care what my emotions tell me, because I can adjust my mental attitude to believe God." Now, in verse 13, Moses was confident that God would deliver them. Moses was probably scared too. Text doesn't say, but I'd sure be scared if I was stuck between a rock and a hard place like they were. But Moses was confident that God would take care of him, because he's seen how God has operated in the past. He remembered all those plagues God sent on Egypt. All they had to do, deal with your reactions. Stand by. That's what he says. Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. Now remember, they're commanded to handle what they are capable of handling. God won't tell you to do something that you're not capable of doing. God doesn't do that. And sometimes you might think, oh, I could never go through the suffering that so-and-so went through. And that may be true of you at that moment. But if you were in that situation of suffering, God would give you the power to go through it if you were maintained a correct mental attitude. So mental attitude is the key. And we won't be commanded to do anything that we can't do. The word translated stand by there says do not fear, stand by. It means stand firm. Just keep your place. Don't run away. They didn't have a place to run away. Don't attack the Egyptians. Just stand and watch what God does. So all they had to do was stand there and watch God's victory over the Egyptians. And the last part of the cure is to maintain that divine viewpoint. So they are to observe an already provided salvation. God said he would save them. Moses said, God, don't worry. God's going to save us. They have a salvation promised. What are they to do about that? Help God by going out to fight the Egyptians? No. Rest in that salvation that you already have. Hey, does that sound familiar? What are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to go out and help God with our salvation? No. We're to stand firm in it, and we're to rest in it. God told me in his word that if I believe him, I have eternal life. I already have it. I can't lose it because it's eternal. If I could lose it, it wouldn't be eternal. He says, I have eternal life. So what's my part in that? My part is to stand firm, believe God, and enjoy that eternal life. And that's just what he's telling the Israelites to do here. Stand firm, watch. I'll take care of these Egyptians. You know, I just showed them 10 times I can conquer them. 10 times the Pharaoh came to Moses and begged him to stop the plagues. Don't they? Then they quit believing. They said, oh no, we're going to die. It's bad out here. And that's what we do. Man, well, the sad fact is man most generally fails. That's what we're here for, so we can learn God's word. We can get a historical perspective on how God takes care of his children. And with that in mind, we can control our mental attitude by saying, I am going to believe what God says. I don't care how tough things get. I don't care how scared I get. And I don't care how mad I get. It doesn't matter. I'm going to believe what God says. That's always, always, always what God wants us to do. Believe him. Maintain that divine viewpoint. Hard to do, I know, easy to say. Now, the explanation of this event is given in the Psalms. Look at Psalm 74. Psalm 74, verse 13. And we're going to notice two things about this event. And these psalms are talking about this event. the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army. Psalm 74:13 says, "You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of the Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You broke open the springs and torrents." So God is behind this. Now look at Psalm 66. Psalm 666. It says, "He turned the sea into dry land. They passed the river on foot. There let us rejoice in him." So again, the psalmist is giving a historical perspective on how God treats his people. He parted the Red Sea for them so they could walk across on dry land. Psalm 78 and verse 13. It says, "He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap." So God is behind it. 106:9. Psalm 106:9. It says, "Thus he rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy." Psalm 136. Now I'm going to notice later that the account of the Red Sea miracle is very short. And God is, he does that habitually. The account of creation is very short. The account of the incarnation is short. The account of the cross is short. There's no sensationalism. I mean, God could have made big sensationalism out of this, but he doesn't say much. But the Red Sea crossing is mentioned many, many times in the Bible. It's elaborated on. So just seeing that short account doesn't give us the whole picture. And that would be an interesting study for somebody to do. It's look up every place the Red Sea is mentioned, either directly or indirectly, and see what you can gather from that about how God takes care of his people. Psalm 136, is that where we are? In verse 13. "To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And that's the first thing I want to point out, is that loving kindness is grace. That's the word for grace in the Old Testament. Chen in the Hebrew. Pardon my gutturals. But that's God's grace. And that's the first thing I want you to notice about this, is that this event is based on the grace of God. It's not based on anything that the Hebrews did. In fact, they were fighting. They were spitting mad when he did this at God and at Moses. "For his loving kindness is everlasting, and made Israel pass through the midst of it. For his loving kindness is everlasting. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea." So it's based completely on the grace of God. Their salvation, our salvation. God bases his salvation on his own grace. Now, if you go back to Exodus 14, you'll notice that by this time, even Moses is crying out to God. He's getting worried now. He was confident before. He said, don't be afraid. God will take care of it. But now, when we go back to Exodus 14:15, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. So Moses was getting a little worried. He said, you know, I'm confident with God. How are you going to do this? We're surrounded. God said, why do you ask? Where are you supposed to go? The promised land. Which way is it? That way across the sea. Tell them to go that way. And the implication here is that Moses should have known that. He should have known. We're supposed to go that way. Red Sea or no Red Sea. But God told Moses what he was going to do. And Moses knew that God had promised to bring the Israelites into the land of Canaan. That's where he got his confidence. But even now it was shaken. Now, the second thing I want to notice about this event, the crossing of the Red Sea, it was based on the grace of God, and it is for the glory of God. And that's back in Exodus 14, verse 17 and 18. It says, as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and horsemen. So this whole event, one, it was based on God's grace, and two, it was intended for God's glory. Not Moses, but God. So God moved the pillar with the angel of the Lord between them and the Egyptians in verse 19 and 20, where it says, the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. So the implication is that there was light on the Hebrew side and darkness on the Egyptian side. So God has put a barrier between the Egyptian army and the Israelites. That became the rear guard for the Israelites. Now, the crossing, first we start with the parting of the waters, and you have to answer a question here. Why does God have Moses stretch out his hand? Did he have to do that? Did God have to have Moses stretch out his hand to part the... God can do anything he wants. Why did he have Moses stretch out his hand? And I love looking at these little things like that. Like, why would God do that? Well, you can think of some several reasons why God would do that. First, he does it to show that this is not a natural phenomenon. And you get all kinds of natural explanations for this, because God used the wind. Well, the wind blew the water. It was a shallow reed sea, and, you know, there was an unusually strong wind that night. So Moses used that as an excuse to say that God saved them. Well, how did that wind come up exactly when Moses raised his hand? You see what God is doing here? He's showing this can't be a natural event. Moses couldn't have timed it. He couldn't have called the weather station on his computer and looked up, oh, there's a wind scheduled to come at 9:07 this evening. So I'll go out and hold up my hand and pretend I made it. No. God said, hold up your hand so that this is not, he's going to show it's not a natural phenomenon. It's not a matter of chance. It's not an accident. It's an act of God. Now, notice this. In verse 22, it says, the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea. Now they're going through the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now what kind of a wind is going to blow through one section of water and leave walls of water on both sides? So even though God used the wind, He used it in a supernatural way. Verse 21 says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night." And, you know, the naturalists just love this. Oh, it's just the wind. It just blew the water away so they could go. Stop and think about that for a minute. How strong of a wind would it take to blow through and dry up, say, a 200-foot deep water, if you believe the Gulf of Aqaba for the crossing? How much wind would that take? That's going to take at least hurricane force. I mean, we know that wind can move water around like nothing. A hurricane force wind, okay, came along. Okay, here are the Israelites. Go ahead and walk through that wind. What would have happened to them if there was this wind blowing like that? Do you think they could have stood up and went across? Of course not. It had to be a very supernatural wind that would just hold back the sides of the water. Israelites couldn't have walked in that, in a wind that strong. Could a natural wind cause walls of water on each side? We read in the text, they saw right and the left, there were walls of water. Could the land have dried up that quickly? I mean, it just came and they started. It'd still be muddy if, I mean, their wagons and their livestock, they'd be up to their bodies in mud. So I think, all things considered, Cecil B. DeMille probably had this right. In the Ten Commandments, because he showed it as completely supernatural. The wind went through the sea stood up in walls, the land was completely dry, the Hebrews went through. Now this confuses the Egyptians. In verse 24 it says, "At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion." So he threw them into confusion. It was at the morning watch, which was between 2 a.m. and sunrise, usually about 6 a.m. And it says, the Lord looked down. And I just want to mention this quickly. The words "look down" are what we call an anthropomorphism. What that means is, it applies a uniquely human characteristic to God. And the reason I mention this is because I've been hearing some stuff lately from people who say God is not omnipresent. And you can see that because He looked down. He must have been up in heaven. He wasn't everywhere. He had to look down to see this. And they'll also say, when Jesus prayed, He looked up. So God's up in heaven. And my answer to that one is always, well, what about when Jesus fell on his face and prayed? Was God down underground then? He must go back and forth. I don't know. No, this is an anthropomorphism. It's just something that makes us able to understand what's going on. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. And this doesn't refute that in any way, shape, or form. It's simply a figure of speech that applies a human characteristic to God because we can't understand God. He's infinite. He's omnipresent. We can't understand that with our little pea brains. So the author, Moses, wrote down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that God looked down. It's just a figure of speech. Just like when it says God remembered Abraham. God didn't forget. It just means he's going to act now. That's an anthropomorphism. I just wanted to note that because of some stuff I've gotten recently saying that God is not omnipresent. The confusion of the Egyptians, hamam is the word confusion in Hebrew, and that's a verb used to describe the panic and disarray of an army before a superior challenger, especially when God enters the battle. And that's a quote from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, if you want to look it up. Volume 1, page 443. And that's a Hebrew-based commentary. And they say that that's what the word hamam means. So now, even the boldest of the Egyptians are terrified. He struck them with confusion. They're terrified. They're ready to give up. Now they have another problem. God causes their chariot wheels to swerve. If they don't have enough problems already, now they have another one. In verse 25 it says, he caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So can you picture this? All of Pharaoh's chariots, and they all lose control of them all of a sudden. So they're running into each other here and there. They're in the middle of this water on each side. Can you imagine how scary that was for them? And they had a right to be scared because they're going to be dead in a moment. And that's verse 26 through 31. Verse 26 says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over the chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak. While the Egyptians were fleeing right into it, the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Even Pharaoh's entire army had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Again, another correct response, which won't last, as we'll see. So the destruction, all the Hebrews had to do was to stand and watch. God took care of everything. Notice the sea returned to its normal state. What does that imply? That implies it was at an abnormal state when they went through it. It wasn't just a low tide. You hear that sometimes. Well, they went through it, low tide, and the tide came in and killed the Egyptians. No. That's natural. This was unnatural. It was supernatural. And again, notice there's no sensationalism. It just tells the facts that the Hebrews made it through. The Egyptians didn't. Of all the Egyptians involved in the pursuit, not one survived. Now that brings up a question. Did Pharaoh die in the Red Sea? Remember that psalm we read where it said Pharaoh and his chariot and his army followed them into the Red Sea? Does that mean Pharaoh died in the Red Sea? Not necessarily. There's a figure of speech that is known as Hendiadys, I don't know where they come up with these names. All Hendiadys means is that one idea is expressed by two words with the word and in between them. So it, when we read Pharaoh and his army, that could just be referring to Pharaoh's army by Hendiadys. So we don't really know if Pharaoh died in the Red Sea or not. Is it important? No. Not to me anyway. I guess to a historian it would be of historical significance. And then God destroyed the Egyptians, and it's kind of graphic in the Hebrew. Verse 30 says, Israel saw Egypt dead on the seashore. Talking about all the, everybody who was involved in the pursuit was killed. So that's the delivery of Egypt across the Red Sea. And we'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you for this history lesson you've given us. We pray again that as we look at this history, we can learn more about you, that we can learn how you operate, how you protect your people, even though we seldom understand why or how you work, that we know our job is to believe you. And in order to believe you, we have to know what you said. And that's why we study your word, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.